According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in, we're going to be in 2 Chronicles and start with chapter 8. There is a short reading in chapter 1, but we've already really covered that. We're going to start with 2 Chronicles 8 and 9, and then we'll see the parallel in 1 Kings 9 and 10. Basically the same story twice today, which we've done a couple of times now in these recent couple of weeks, dealing with Solomon. Before we do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking our Father to bless our time of study, asking our Father to open our eyes to the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the example of Solomon and what we anticipate learning here today. Thank you for, we're still in the early years, we're still looking at the good Solomon, Father, before we get to the idolater here shortly. But Father, I thank you for the example that's set, and I pray that each one of us be humble and learn from that example, that we can never assume that we're safe from apostasy or from falling from the faith, Father. If the wisest man who ever lived fell into the tremendous evil at the end of his life, Father, and the wisest angel that was ever created, Father, was Satan. And he, of course, corrupted his wisdom, perverted his wisdom by reason of his splendor. So I pray, Father, that with these two examples, that we would learn and be on guard and imitate our Savior, Father. I thank you for Jesus Christ. Might we be imitators of him, even as we study to show ourselves approved. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty, so yes, this is day 149 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 149, and it's titled by Ron Rhodes in your Through the Bible devotion, the chronological tour through the Bible that we've been reading day by day, along with the scripture reading and the church attendance and everything else. But on day 149 of Ron Rhodes' material, he's titled this, Solomon's Fame Grows, and he's got, as usual, a one-page devotion here with a question at the end. Anyway, I've enjoyed most of them, almost all of them, only a couple of tweaks that I've made on a couple of the issues. I think we'll address it again when we get to Jeremiah and then the new covenant that we have to seriously repair. But on this day, he starts off with a reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 1, and we've already covered that material. In fact, I included those verses in the outline that we already covered in day 144. So that was last week, about 5 days ago. And we don't really have to go back into that again this morning. It deals with his fame, his wealth, the reputation that he was gaining around the world. He amassed chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. He made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones. So, I mean, it's just God's blessing in material wealth upon Solomon was unlike anything ever before and anything since. He made cedars as plentiful as sycamores in the lowland. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Cavae. That's kind of an interesting study if you ever want to look at that. It's where Paul was born. It's where in the Roman era it was known as Tarsus, and that territory there in the kind of the southeast corner of Turkey. And the king's traders procured them from Cavae for a price. They imported chariots from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver apiece and horses for 150 apiece. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Aram. So Solomon was making money coming and going, hand over fist, you know, and he was making a profit on every transaction, serving as the middleman between a whole lot, between Egyptians and I don't know what you call them, Cavaeans, I guess, and Hittites and Arameans and everybody else. And Solomon served as the middleman and became the richest man in the history of the world. So that's the material there. When we get to chapters 8 and 9, we continue to have, as I said in my prayer, the good Solomon. We've not yet reached the carnal Solomon and the Solomon of Song of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. That'll be coming up next week, so stay tuned for that. Chapter 8 of 2 Chronicles describes the additional building activities of King Solomon. We already know that he built the temple. We already know that he built his own palace. He also built a separate palace for Pharaoh's daughter, his first wife. She had to have a palace of her own, and we looked at that. I don't know what he's going to do when he expands to 1,000 women. That's a lot of palaces to be building, but that tends to happen. And one of the places I like to go and visit in Germany was a museum that had been a palace for King Ludwig's mistress, and it was fancier than the palace he built for his wife. So anyway, that's what happens. Verses 1 through 6 now, 2 Chronicles chapter 8. It came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house. 7.5 years building the temple, 13 years building his own house. He's now been king for 20 years. That's half of the time that he's going to be king. He doesn't know that yet, but he's going to reign for 40 years, and he's still walking with the Lord. He's still humble. He's not yet tipped across into the folly of perverted wisdom, and we're going to see that. He built the cities which Hiram had given to him and settled the sons of Israel there. Last Thursday, we looked at these cities that were called Kabul because he had tried to give them to Hiram, and Hiram hated them. He said that these are terrible cities, and now it appears that Hiram has actually returned those cities back to him. And so now they've got to be populated with Jewish settlers, so he does that. Then Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and captured it, which is curious because we don't know a lot about his warfare activity. And was this a military capture? Was it an economic capture? What was the capture like? It's curious because he wasn't allowed to build the temple because David was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war. He had blood on his hands, and the Lord said, no, you can't build the temple. Your son Solomon will build the temple because he was a man of peace. Well, okay, now that's done. The man of peace built the temple. Does he turn to warfare after that? Is he eligible to start shedding blood now that the temple is built and operational? Got a lot of questions that I can't answer here this morning, but these are the things I think about. Anyway, Hamath-Zobah was captured. He built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the storage cities which he had built in Hamath. He also built Upper Beth-Horon and Lower Beth-Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. And Baalath, and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the cities for his chariots, and cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land under his rule. And this is part of what happens, and Solomon's not alone in this. In fact, you can point to dozens of examples of this, not only in history, but in the biblical record we have it. Different pharaohs that were tremendous builders, Herod was an amazing builder, and part of what he was trying to do to ingratiate himself with the Jewish people was expand the temple and expand Jerusalem, and he had an amazing building program in his kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar had a huge building program with the hanging gardens and the other things that he built in Babylon. And generally speaking, the more they build, the more full of themselves they get because, you know, look at me, aren't I awesome? Great things I have done in these kings that get full of themselves. And I think Solomon was likewise similar. I think Satan was similar with his pride that led to his downfall. And the examples that we see in Isaiah and in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah about the fall of Satan. Solomon built these glories with Canaanite forced labor. And this is curious because this is, I think, the start of the downhill slide, the start of the tipping point, if you will. So let's look at verses 7 through 10. All of the people who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not of Israel, namely from their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the sons of Israel had not destroyed. Remember, we studied this. With Joshua's conquest, it was incomplete. With the period of the judges, that these Canaanite peoples were a thorn in the sides of Israel. And it continues through with the conquest being basically 1406. And now it's been 400 plus years, even 400, and if it's 971 when Solomon becomes king. All right, how long has it been? And these Canaanites, they've been having babies too. Just like Israel's been having babies. How many generations has it been now in these 450 years? So, these descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the sons of Israel had not destroyed, them Solomon raised as forced laborers to this day. So he enslaves them. He actually impresses them into bond service for the sake of his post-temple, post-palace, all of the extravagant building that he does, starting with his 20th year in ministry. Well, not ministry. Okay, ministry. As king, his ministry as king, starting after this 20th year, he's going to start enslaving these Canaanites. It's going to cause all kinds of problems. All right. But Solomon did not make slaves for his work from the sons of Israel. They were men of war, his chief captains and his commanders of his chariots and his horsemen. So you take these foreigners and you make them your workers, your slave labor, and then while you yourself have all the guns, you have the military might, and you end up overseeing some malcontents that don't want to be slaves, that don't want to be working for you in the first place. And what are you left with? What does this produce? Does this seem like wisdom to you with respect to these things? And the Bible's not going to present it favorably, and we'll see the outcome of it here. You know, when I was in Saudi Arabia, it was interesting because no Saudis did any work. All the labor in Saudi Arabia was done by imported labor. They just paid for it, you know, from India and Philippines and Malaysia and all kinds of other places. They, you know, the Saudis didn't have to lift a finger because they had all the oil money it was paying for everything. And anyway, let me go on that. So the Jewish people did not become slaves. They were the warriors, his chief captains and commanders of his chariots and his horsemen. These were the chief officers of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. So he's got an administration under him that that administrates the slave labor of this building program. All right, then verse 11, Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house which he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy where the ark of the Lord has entered. Now, the point that I made, and this is a point that I just copied over from the notebook 20 years ago, Solomon maintained spiritual priorities in his marriage. I kind of want to rephrase that now. He will lose sight of these priorities when he begins to destroy his capacity for temporal life, marital blessings. There's no question about that. When he becomes the polygamist that he becomes, he absolutely destroys his soul capacity for any kind of marital intimacy with any of those women, okay? Including Shulamith in Song of Solomon. He has no capacity for her because he has too many other women in the picture. But maintaining spiritual priorities, I used to look at verse 11 as being favorable. Now I'm starting to say, wait a minute, she's still an idol worshiper 20 years later? What's he been doing? Did he not lead her to the Lord? You know, I get there was a political marriage. I get that she probably wasn't saved, you know, in Egypt coming from Pharaoh's palace there. But now that she's living in Israel, why doesn't she become like Ruth? Why doesn't she become like a Moabitess woman that comes and says, your God will be my God, your people will be my people, and start to identify with the covenant nation of Israel? There's no record that she ever does. In fact, there's every indication that she does not, that none of his political marriages ever did. And that's what leads his heart astray, is that he starts worshiping these other gods. And we're going to get into that when we get into his downfall. But I think this is the prototype for that downfall. So he doesn't want to leave her in the city of David, because the ark had resided there. Those places were holy where the ark of the Lord has entered. And he realizes there's a sanctification with the ark and where the ark has been and who the custodians of the ark have been. And he just doesn't want to have this idol-worshipping wife living in the same town where the ark resides. So he puts her in a is this like apartheid? What is this? He's going to put her in a pagan ghetto. I mean, is that the right phrase? He's going to put her in a place where, and he's going to start doing this with all the wives, that they're going to start being housed in places where they can feel comfortable observing their idolatry, observing their multiculturalism, if you will. Okay? So much of this applies in our day and age. So, anyway, maintaining spiritual priorities or compromising with idolaters. How about that? Saying, you know, as long as you're going to keep worshiping these Egyptian gods, let's put you over here and not in the same town as the Ark of the Covenant. Anyway, stay tuned, because when we get to chapter 11, oh, does this come up. He loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. The ones that God warned him about, the ones that God warns all of us about. We are warned against idolatry and the harmful associations that will lead us into idolatry. And Solomon blew it big time. The wisest man who ever lived. And anyway, we'll get to this. They turn his heart away. He starts serving these other gods. And they get listed there. So, yeah, stay tuned for that. But not this morning. We're not there yet. We're still dealing with good Solomon today, okay? We're dealing with good Solomon this morning. We're dealing with good Solomon this afternoon. In fact, starting this afternoon, we're going to introduce Proverbs. And we're going to have Proverbs at 2 o'clock and at 3:30. And we're going to have Proverbs all through the week. Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night is all Proverbs. Even next Sunday, Proverbs for two morning sessions, one afternoon session, and then Song of Solomon at 3:30 next Sunday. So that should be our best attended service ever, as it's all about sex. Okay, we're going to pack the seats and might learn something. All right, that's the last I'll tease that until next week. Let's look at verses 12 and following. Solomon was diligent to follow the law of Moses and the ordinance of David. Now, this is curious. When we look at, this is 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 that are applying to the law of Moses, and then verses 14 and 15 that are applicable to the ordinances of David. And I think this is a key text, and I like the way that it's written. I like the way that it's synchronized in this way. So Solomon burned offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch. So he's not a slacker when it comes to his Mosaic law observance. He's doing everything he's commanded to do. He just adds to it with idolatry later on. And he did so according to the daily rule, offering them up according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. I mean, he is to the T. He is dotting his I's and crossing his T's. He's following the law of Moses impeccably. That's good. Then also, verse 14 and 15, we're told, according to the ordinance of his father David, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service and the Levites for their duties of praise and ministering before the priests according to the daily rule, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at every gate, for David, the man of God, had so commanded. And they did not depart from the commandment of the king to the priests and the Levites in any manner or concerning the storehouses. So remember, and I think this is vital, and this is, I'd like to see actually more get written on this with Old Testament theology, but there is a Mosaic, think about Mosaic law, and think about Davidic instructions that supplement Mosaic law, right? Because David added the music, he added the instruments, he added the gatekeepers, he added the other things to go with the law of Moses. The law of Moses didn't have any psalm. Well, Moses wrote Psalm 90, but other than Psalm 90, Mosaic law was pretty free of psalms. David comes along and he writes at least half, at least 75 of the 150 psalms. More than that, actually. Okay, and so David starts structuring the musicians. He starts structuring the choir director, the musicians, the song leaders, all of the instruments and everything to go with, in addition to Mosaic law. So now law observance, the ritual observance of Israel, is now very musical, as well as very, it's still bloody. It still has a lot of animal death. It still has all of the ritual of Moses, but it has the music on top of that. Does that make sense? All right. And so part of this, too, I think is fundamental, because this, when I introduced this era, this United Kingdom era of Solomon, of Saul, David, and Solomon, that the united throne of Israel, this era, after the judges and before the divided kingdom, this is such a pivotal moment of Israel's history, not only in their observance of the law, but also adding to the canon of Scripture. That the canon of Scripture, after Solomon's death, the canon of Scripture is huge compared to what the canon of Scripture was like when Saul was made king. Okay? Think about the conquest. Think about the judges. When even though the judges period was over, it's not likely that Joshua and Judges were actually in written form yet. Joshua may have been, but not Judges. Okay? Not Ruth. So think about the Bible that Israel had when King Saul was made king. The law of Moses. You had the Pentateuch, and then probably Joshua on top of that. So you had the Hexateuch, okay? And then when Judges gets written, now you've got seven, the Septuagint. And then when Ruth gets written, but Ruth doesn't get written until David's kingdom, okay? It's written later, because remember the appendix at the end of Ruth has the whole genealogy down to David. The point being now with David and Solomon, now we have 150 Psalms, we have Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, we have Ruth, we have Judges. We start to have the records, the written records of the prophets like Samuel and Iddo the seer and Nathan, these early documents that will take form as 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They're starting to find written expression and be incorporated into the canon. It is a fundamental hinge. Also, and I'm going to get off this here in a moment, this is such a transition for the Jewish people and their worship of the Lord. Not only is the canon being added to, but the messianic expectations, for the first time in hundreds of years are getting an update. What do I mean by that? Well, the seed of the woman promise goes back to Genesis 3. And from Adam and Eve, on the day they were kicked out of the garden, they were told that the seed of the woman would be the one to crush the serpent's head. The seed of the woman is God's promised provision for the redemption of humanity. That seed of the woman gets expanded to the God of Shem after the flood. Gets expanded to the Abrahamic covenant, where it's not just the seed of the woman, it's the seed of Abraham. The seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the tribe of Judah. So from seed of the woman, descendant of Shem, seed of Abraham, seed of Isaac, seed of Jacob, tribe of Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. We have a full chain of messianic expectations, several links in that chain. And I want all of us to have this memorized. I want all of us to know that the Savior of the world is coming from the tribe of Judah. Okay? The doctrine of Shiloh and all that. Now, everything I just described is in Genesis. Okay? Including Genesis 49 there with the tribe of Judah, with the tribe of Judah and Shiloh and the promise there of the scepter. And understand, how many centuries does it take for the next expansion? The next expansion comes with David. We don't get an expansion to the messianic promise. It's still seed of the woman, tribe of Judah for hundreds of years. And the next narrowing down that happens, the next refinement, the next detail that gets added is the first one since Genesis. And it gets added with the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And now finally, we have more precision than just a Judean Messiah. Now we have a Davidic Judean Messiah. And that precision, it's the first fine-tuning that we've had on the messianic expectation since Genesis. Okay? And that is absolutely huge, because it's with David that we have the greatest precision ever. And really, how much more precision do we get after that? Well, through the Psalms and through the prophets after David, we're really only going to learn a couple more principles. We're going to learn it's going to be a Davidic virgin, and it's going to be in Bethlehem. Okay? And we're going to get those promises through Isaiah tells us about the virgin, and Micah tells us about Bethlehem. So stay tuned as we get into more of these things. But this hinge, and I can't tell you, it's with the throne in place, with the temple in place, with Solomon on that throne and the temple operational. I mean, we have a crescendo here that should be amazing for the Jewish people and their stewardship, and how tragic that their king goes off the rails, and that the from a high point to a crash in such a quick order. It does not take long. It's like, you know, Peter and his "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah" moment. One paragraph later, it's "Get behind me, Satan." It can happen like that. A powerful victory and a humiliating defeat. So, he was faithful to observe everything Mosaic. He was faithful to observe everything Davidic. Everything is on track and going great for Solomon, and as a result, for Israel. Verses 16 and following now. The chapter closes with a description of Solomon's naval activities in partnership with the Phoenicians of Tyre. So verse 16, "Thus all the work of Solomon was carried out from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and to Eloth on the seashore in the land of Edom." And as I say, with any of these, if it looks like a geographical location, you can right-click it. And yes, it's a place. Ezion-Geber is a place. You can open it up in the Atlas. And the Atlas is going to show you where it is. It's even going to show you all of the... let me go ahead and pick the United Kingdom map. So you can see it's in that eastern branch of the Red Sea. Remember, the Sinai Peninsula cuts down into the Red Sea, and it kind of divides the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of this one. Aqaba, thank you. Suez on the left, Aqaba on the right. So here's Ezion-Geber, here's Eloth. They're going to put port cities there, and Phoenicia is going to help them. Of course, Phoenicia has all these port cities up here. Cities that should be Israel's, by the way, but they never took them, never conquered them. Tyre and Sidon are up here in Lebanon. Anyway, play with maps for hours on end. Solomon's going to initiate a naval venture. He already has land trade. He already has business dealings with Egypt, with Kuwait, with the Hittites, with the Arameans. Now he's going to expand even further, and the Phoenicians are going to help him do it. I mean, they helped him build a temple. They helped him build a palace. How about some ships? So Huram, by his servant, sent him ships and servants who knew the sea. Well, that's good. I mean, what good are ships if you don't know how to sail them, and if you don't know about navigation, and you don't know any of that stuff? So they went with Solomon's servants to Ophir, and they took from there 450 talents of gold and brought them to King Solomon. In fact, this was not just a weekend gig. This was a three-year journey. This was a tremendous trade mission that took a lengthy period of time. We'll get more details on that in later chapters. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 9. Is it 420 talents? Or is it 450 talents? These are some of the manuscript questions that you look at. Remember, numbers are very difficult in copying, and a lot of times there's discrepancies. There are variant readings between Kings and Chronicles, and reconciling them is the work of scholars and all the rest. All right, so things are going great. He's doing everything Mosaic. He's doing everything Davidic. He's got a friendship with the Phoenicians. Isn't friendship with the Phoenicians a good thing? Well, so far, it can be, it has been, so far as the Phoenicians are blessing the Jewish people, the Phoenicians are setting themselves up for blessing. That's Genesis 12. "I will bless those who bless you, the one who curses you I will curse." And so providing for the temple is awesome. These ships for economic trade, maybe. Let's see how it turns out. What's the motivation for this? What's going to happen with all this gold coming in? So stay tuned. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Chapter 9 describes the remainder of Solomon's life. The chronicler emphasis was on Solomon's role in building the temple and fulfilling Davidic intentions. As long as we stay in Chronicles, we're not going to read about the 1,000 women. We're not going to read about the idolatry. We're not going to read about the bad temples and the high places and the wickedness. We're not going to read about Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes as long as we stay in Chronicles. Because the purpose of the Chronicles is not to record Solomon's failures. So it doesn't. Passes by. Kings, however, gives us all the dirt, all of the ugliness, all of the downfall, explaining why the civil war was then launched with Jeroboam and Rehoboam and the issues there. So stay tuned. We'll be covering that today as well. So essentially, you want a quick outline there. You got Solomon's ascension in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Solomon builds the temple from chapters 2 through 8. Solomon's life and death in chapter 9, including the famous visit by the Queen of Sheba. The visit by the Queen of Sheba was an opportunity to witness for the Lord to the nations of the earth. And this is a story that's told in these 12 verses, the first 12 verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 9. We have a parallel account in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. So let's look at the Chronicles record here. They're actually pretty similar between the two. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with difficult questions. She had a very large retinue with camels carrying spices and a large amount of gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was on her heart. Tremendous. I mean, you can read into this. You can read out of this. You can read through this. There's a lot that's said. There's a lot that's inferred. There's a lot that can be made out of this. There's a lot of legends and traditions and mythology that gets built on just this short section right here. Okay, we're going to limit it to what the Bible says and maybe draw the inferences the Bible gives, but we don't want to just start making up stuff. All right, same thing with, we looked with the last location. You're looking at a place and pulling it up in the Atlas. And keep in mind, that's a maybe, okay? There are at least 20 different places that have been identified as Sheba. And that's not a bad. I'll take that. Others would move it over to the African side. Some would have it on both sides. Same thing with Ophir, by the way. Ophir could be in a whole bunch of other places. They argue about it. Some people think it's over in India. For our purposes today, I don't care where it is. It's there. It's a distance away. It's not a near neighbor. It is a far neighbor. It is a not even a neighbor, but a far distance that has to be traveled. And the point that Jesus makes is extraordinary, that this is not an easy journey, but she makes it because she finds the value is worth the price, right? The value of consulting with Solomon, the value of learning the wisdom of God is worth the expense. And she goes to an amazing expense, not only in the gifts that she's providing, but then in the deals that she signs on behalf of her nation and Israel. So we'll see that here as well. So she hears of the fame of Solomon. Is fame a good thing or a bad thing? The reputation that we have, we can't control it, but we can ask God to be merciful and favorable, and whatever it is, you know, because the adversary is going to say ugly things about us, but those who know the truth can say good things about us. And whatever it is, I want this congregation to have a reputation around the country and around the world as a group of believers that's serious about their Bible study, as a group of believers that said, you know what, we're going to do 365 classes in a year, and we're going to go Genesis to Revelation in a calendar year. And that's a good reputation to have, along with whatever else is spreading around out there, okay? So she hears about his fame. She comes to test him with difficult questions. And now the testing, what's the purpose of testing? Not temptation, testing, okay? Satan tempts, but God tests. She's here to test. She has an amazing faith, and she wants answers, and she knows that Solomon's going to give her the answers, just like the woman at the well. She's got questions, and she knows Jesus has the answers. And it doesn't bug her at all that Jesus exposed all of her fornication and all that. She knows that Jesus has the answers, and she wants to get them answered. That's the John chapter 4 parallel to this chapter. All right, difficult questions. She had a very large retinue with camels carrying spices, a large amount of gold, precious stones. Of course, you're going to have soldiers guarding all this. You're going to have all kinds of people in this kind of state visit is what it is. It's a state visit. So she spoke with him about all that was on her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from Solomon which he did not explain to her. All her questions. I think that includes the asked and the unasked questions. She was there to test him, and he passed the test with flying colors. And having tested him, now she's ready to inquire of him with all these other questions that she has. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house which he had built, and the food at his table, the seating of his servants. Why is that a big deal? Well, to her it is, okay? Maybe to you it's not, maybe to me it's not, maybe the seating of his servants. What does that even mean? You know, why are they sitting down? Why aren't they serving him? Or does he let them sit down? He hasn't yet gone off the rails. He still has a humility. Maybe he's still at the peak of his type of Christ ministry. Does he lay aside his robe? Does he wash the servants' feet? We don't know. But she sees this, and she's impressed. So the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his ministers and their attire, his cupbearers and their attire, his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, she was breathless. Very vivid in the way it's described. She is breathless. It's overwhelming. So there are things in our humanity that we can observe and see and hear and taste and smell, and we just get sensory overload. We can't even process when we get overwhelmed like that. And that's where she was. So she said to the king, all right, now here's the key now. The gee whiz factor, the wow factor, like with a miracle, okay, is not to be wowed. It's not to be impressed with a miracle. It's to identify that this is where truth can be obtained. That this miracle worker has answers for me, that he has truth. He's speaking from heaven. He's speaking the things of the Lord. So she said to the king, it was true. It was a true report about which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe their reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. So when testimony is offered, check it out. Okay? Faith is not blind faith. You get a report. Go check it out. See what the evidence is. See what the support is. See if it's true. Truth is truth. And behold, the half of the greatness of your wisdom has not been told. You surpass the report that I heard. The half has never been told, according to a lot of our hymns, with respect to the glories of God and what has been provided for us. How happy are your men? I know it says blessed. We're crossing off blessed there and putting in happy. It's Asherah, where we get Asher. It means happy. Happy are your men. Happy are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. I mean, where else would you want to be a table waiter than Solomon's table? Think about what you can overhear. Think about the wisdom you can learn. And blessed be. That one is blessed be. That one is Barak. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Notice she knows who Yahweh is. Yahweh is not the God of Sheba, but Yahweh is the God of Israel. And she knows that. Blessed be, she's Baraka blessing Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne as king for Yahweh your God. Because your God loved Israel, establishing them forever, therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. Realizing that being king is a ministry and you're there to do righteousness and justice. You're there as representatives of God. That's true today. That's why we don't resist authority today. Romans 13. Authority is in place because God put them there. And we don't want to resist the ordinances of God. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. This is the grace gift of a believer who wants to honor the Jewish people. She's going to be blessed for this. Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you. She will be blessed for this. This is a state visit. These are official gifts. This is putting Sheba on favorable terms with Israel. The queen of Sheba on favorable terms with Solomon. So there's national relations, and then there's personal relations between monarchs. a very great amount of spices and precious stones. There had never been spice like that which the Queen of Sheba had given to King Solomon. So it is an amazing visit. The servants of Huram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir also brought, and this is a little bit beyond curious as to why these verses are inserted this way, and it's a bit of a puzzle in the manuscripts, because we do get back to the Queen of Sheba in verse 12. But the servants of Huram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir also brought algum trees and precious stones. From the algum trees the king made steps for the house of the Lord and for the king's palace, and lyres and harps for the singers, and none like that was seen before in all the land of Judah. It's a bit of a rambling side trip, but it's made because it's like nothing they'd seen before, and these spices that she brought were like nothing that had been seen before. Anyway, 10 and 11 are a bit of a parenthesis. Then verse 12, King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire. So it's his turn now to bless her. She has provided incredible wealth. Solomon is now providing spiritual wisdom and wealth, as we're going to see. All her desire. The first thing she desired was wisdom, was questions being answered. Besides a return for what she had brought to the king, then she turned and went to her own land with her servants. So there'll be a little bit more detail on that when we get to the king's record. We can take a quick peek now, save ourselves some time before the end of the hour. Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon. She came to test him with difficult questions, came to Jerusalem with very large retinue. This is almost identical. Camels carrying spices, very much gold and precious stones. She came to Solomon. She spoke with him about all that was in her heart. I mean, there's certain things you can't ask your own advisors. Right? Especially if you don't trust a lot of your advisors, especially if there's threats to your... I mean, this is a pagan kingdom here. And how many queens do we even read about in the Old Testament anyway? She's doing a tough job in a man's world. And with Solomon now, she's going to get real answers. So Solomon answered all our questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. You know, inside, we don't know that he was a prophet like Daniel was a prophet, or like David was a prophet, but he does have the wisdom and insight to not only listen to what she's asking, but to listen to what she's not asking, but wants to, right? The unasked questions. And when the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, the Bible doesn't tell us her name. Was it Candace? Was it, there's different legends about that. If you know anybody named Candace or Candace, that's one of the Ethiopian traditions. They still to this day revere her as their founding monarch. They say that she had a baby with Solomon and that son becomes the first king of a new dynasty. That's not in the Bible, but that's the Ethiopian tradition. All right, so she perceives the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built. I think that's the temple, might be the palace. The food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. That's a curious phrase. In Chronicles, it said she was breathless. Here it says there was no more spirit in her. And part of the vocabulary study we do when we study ruach, we study the language of spirit, the language of breath, and we solve some of these puzzles. So she said to the king, it was true. The report that I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. I mean, some things are just too good to be true. You hear it and say, wait a minute, that can't be right. That's everything I've been praying for all these years. How can that all be true? Well, sure enough, it is. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How happy are your men? How happy are those your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom? And besides Solomon's day, understand, this is all prophetic for Jesus Christ. This is all prophetic for the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. What are his servants going to be like when he sits on the throne of David, when he begins his millennial reign? Blessed be the Lord your God. So she gave to the king 120 talents, spices, never again such an abundance of spices come. Again, the side trip with the ships of Hiram, and never again had such almug trees had been seen since that day. The same side trip that the author of Kings made, the author of Chronicles copied the same side trip. So King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire which she requested, besides what he gave her according to his royal bounty. Then she returned and went to her own land together with her servants. So according to his royal bounty, the hand of King Solomon. And you have to wonder, with all the gifts she gave him and all the gifts he gave her, who outdid who? We just assume that she gave more, and would he just give a tip back, or just kind of a pittance, or did he actually give her a greater gift back because he had the capacity to do so? And I think a lot of this chapter centers on her capacity, his capacity, the fellowship that they have. This is remarkable. You know, we don't know that David had any kind of spiritual capacity. He formed a friendship with Hiram, but we don't know the spiritual capacity he and Hiram might have had, the way we know about Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Now, this witness is what's used by Jesus to rebuke his generation. Jesus speaks about it in Matthew 12 and in Luke 11. And Jesus tells the people of his day, he says, the Queen of the South will rise up with this generation. Curious, Queen of the South. So we know what direction to go to when we go to Sheba. It's somewhere south. Okay? The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation of the judgment, will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth. Another clue is not just a little bit south. It's a ways away to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When we understand the dispensation of Israel and the age of the incarnation, the 3.5-year ministry that Jesus had, something greater than Moses, something greater than Solomon, something greater than the law, something greater than the Sabbath, right? That ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth and how rejected it was by the religious leaders and by the population at large. The bulk of Israel's response was negative. But something greater than Solomon is here. David was a type of Christ. Solomon was a type of Christ. All of the messianic descendants of David were types of Christ, painting a picture for the birth of the Messiah. It's a marvelous truth. All right. Many kings of the earth will travel to Jerusalem to hear the wisdom of the Lord communicated through Solomon. Now, coming back to 2 Chronicles, I'm going to skip for the moment verses... We get through verse 12, and then I'm going to skip for now verses 13 through 21. We'll get to that in a moment. I put those points out of order for a reason. She was a forerunner. When we look at verses 22 and following, that queen of Sheba was a forerunner. Many kings of the earth will travel to Jerusalem to hear the wisdom of the Lord communicated through Solomon. Verses 22 through 24. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. So she was the forerunner, and now all the kings are going to Solomon to get their questions answered. I find that to be another foreshadowing. The millennium describes it as well. Kings of the earth have to come and worship Jesus Christ at the Feast of Tabernacles. And those who don't are going to have their rain turned off for the following year. So that's a festival you don't want to miss if you're a Gentile king in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Okay, now we can back up to verses 13 through 21. Solomon's tremendous wealth is described, but the snare that wealth became is not mentioned. Remember, in Chronicles, he doesn't mention the snare and he doesn't mention the failures. So the weight of the gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666. Do you know how many things have been written about the 666 number because of the mark of the beast and the Antichrist in Revelation? And it's all stupid. Okay, there's no reason to link this passage with Antichrist in Revelation except for the fact that the numbers happen to match, okay, if they match. Remember, numbers are highly problematic in Hebrew manuscripts, and the numbers are problematic in the Greek manuscript of Revelation. There is a variant that says the Antichrist number is 616 instead of 666. Okay, I don't subscribe to that variant, but it does exist. You got to be aware of it, and you got to do the homework on it. And not just be weird. Anyway, This is an amazing income. He's already the richest man on the planet, and he's taking in 666 talents of gold every single year. Besides that, which the traders and merchants brought, I mean, they're bringing back huge amounts themselves. And all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. They're going to be stolen in Rehoboam's generation. He'll replace them with bronze. Using 600 shekels of beaten gold on each large shield, he made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 300 shekels of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. That's his palace. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. There were six steps to the throne and a footstool in gold attached to the throne, and arms on each side of the seat and two lions standing beside the arms. Why not? Lions look cool. 12 lions standing there on the six steps on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Silver was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. You know, economies change. Things that used to be precious aren't so precious anymore. I mean, aluminum used to be extremely expensive. Glass used to be extremely expensive. And then processes to create these things got better, and then they became commonplace. And the more common something is, the less valuable it is. You know, if blades of grass could, if you could buy a car with blades of grass, everybody would be buying cars because everybody has blades of grass. You could just cut your yard and turn in your clippings. No, the clippings are useless. Everybody has them. If it's everywhere, if anybody can get it, then this is the scarcity principle of value. Okay. Anyway, the point being, there was so much silver everywhere, it was worthless. The market was absolutely crashed. Silver was worthless in that day. For the king had ships which went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. That's probably Spain. It's probably on the far end of the Mediterranean. Came bringing gold every 3 years. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. All right, very wealthy. Psalm 72, we'll get to that next week. Solomon, whose name means peace, is the shadow of Christ, the Prince of Peace, who will rule with perfect wisdom in the millennial kingdom. And we see the peace that he has here in verses 25 through 28. 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, 12,000 horsemen, stationed them in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, with the death of David, there were no enemies that would even go up against Israel. He was at peace with every neighbor. But this is not an excuse to disarm. This is an excuse to continue to maintain military readiness. You have the wealth, you have the military. He was ruler over all the kings from the Euphrates River, even to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. In other words, the original Abrahamic land grant. He didn't have custody of all that land, but every king of land that he didn't own paid homage, paid tribute, was a subject king, a client king, if you will. And so this becomes a type of Christ at this point, because this is what Jesus is going to enjoy in the millennial kingdom. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. He made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees, and they were bringing horses for Solomon from Egypt and from all the countries. So the summary of his life in verses 29 through 31, indicating the written sources from which Ezra was drawing and writing Chronicles, explaining many of the to this day references therein. So we take a look at it here. The rest of the acts of Solomon, from first to last, are they not written in the records of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, in the visions of Iddo the seer, concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? There are a lot of written sources that were contemporaneous with Solomon, sources that Ezra was using in composing Chronicles, sources that I think Jeremiah, the author of Kings, was using in composing 1 and 2 Kings, written records. And as those written records are incorporated, many of the to this day references, they apply to those incremental earlier written records, not so much to the final end product that shows up in the days of Ezra, because that's centuries later. All right. And Solomon slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. How many sons does Solomon even have? Okay. Well, with respect to Chronicles, all we know about is the daughter of Pharaoh, one wife, and one son, Rehoboam. In fact, that Rehoboam's the only son we know about from anywhere in Scripture. But we do have kings. All right, so 1 Kings, and here we got to really rush through 1 Kings 9 and 10. Thankfully, the material is all repeated from what we just covered. Solomon enjoyed good relations. This is 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 15 and following. He enjoyed good relations with Egypt and exerted dominance over the Canaanite remnant living within the land. My suspicion is, since he's married to Pharaoh's daughter, and he starts to run his throne with some Egyptian philosophies, some Egyptian outlooks, you know, well, why not just take a foreign people living in your land and enslave them? Isn't that what Egypt did? They took a foreign people living in their land and enslaved them when they enslaved the Jews. It's curious to me that now he's married to Pharaoh's daughter and he says, all right, we're going to grab a bunch of slaves from our own population. It's curious to me. Anybody know what a millo is? That's your homework. I'm going to ask you Wednesday night, what's a millo for question and answer night? Or what's the millo, I should say. Anyway, he got information there from Pharaoh. He'd gone up and captured Gezer, burned it with fire, killed the Canaanites who lived in the city, given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. Yeah, they couldn't conquer Gezer, but the Egyptians did it for him. How sad is that? So Solomon rebuilt Gezer in the lower Beth-horon and Baalath and Tamar in the wilderness. So yeah, a lot of this is duplicated from what we've already read. The peoples who were left are the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. He made them slaves. He levied forced laborers even to this day. Again, that's an incremental this day. Did not make slaves of the sons of Israel. As soon as Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David, we don't know her name either. You can call her Bath Pharaoh if you want, daughter of Pharaoh. We don't know her name, but he didn't want to keep her in the city of David, so he made a separate house for her. Then he built the millo. What is the millo? All right. Built a fleet of ships, sailing to Ophir, taking a bunch of gold from Ophir. The Queen of Sheba has her visit in verses 1 through 13, very similar to what we read in Chronicles. His wealth is then detailed in 14 through 29, a very lengthy section, 14 through 29. And there's the 666 again. There's the shields of gold. There's the throne, the six steps, the 12 lions, drinking vessels, ships from Tarshish bringing ivory apes and peacocks. I mean, seriously, peacocks? All right. I guess. You want to have something other kings don't have. Apes and peacocks. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Yeah, I'm guessing that ends when he starts multiplying wives and turning to darkness. He's trying to impress people with 1,000 women. I think they stop coming. Import of horses from Egypt and Kui or Kaveh. All right, well, there we go. Solomon turns from God. All right, don't read that yet. We're going to pretend we don't know that yet. We're going to have a favorable view of Solomon for the rest of today. Okay? For today, for this afternoon, when we get into Proverbs, we're going to have a favorable view of Solomon all through the Proverbs because it was good Solomon who wrote the Proverbs. We're not going to get to Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes till next week. All right. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this message. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the through the Bible format you put us on this year and the blessings we have to be reading 7 days a week, to be teaching seven times a week, to go together, Father, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. I thank you for this journey. I thank you for the health and strength and stamina and voice and everything you're supplying, Father, to make this happen. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.